We are concluding our study in the book of Ephesians. We have seen the doctrine that the Apostle Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians. And there are some final instructions that the Apostle Paul gives as he concludes his letter to the Ephesians. He says in verse 10 of chapter 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." These are the individual parts of the armor of God, which Paul says we need to put on, we must put on, in order to be able to stand. The obvious implication then is that if we do not put on the whole armor of God, that we will not be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the craftiness of the devil, and we will not be in a position to quench the fiery darts that he throws at us. The battle that Paul is speaking about here is a spiritual battle. It has some manifestation in the physical realm, but in essence, at its very core, it is a spiritual battle. In verse 12, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The battles that we face, in essence, at their very core, are spiritual in nature. We know that the Apostle Paul faced tremendous difficulties, tremendous attack, a lot of physical consequences to him proclaiming the truth. While he suffered physically, and we have listed in a couple of places in his epistles all of the suffering that he endured, the physical suffering, having been stoned, having been shipwrecked, suffering famine and nakedness and tremendous need, beatings over and over again, just to the point of bringing him to the edge of death. All of those physical sufferings, but he recognized that the very essence of those battles had at their source the spiritual battles, and he recognized that. So the Apostle Paul, having listed the various parts of the armor and the necessity of putting on the whole armor of God, twice in this passage, he says, put on the whole armor of God, verse 11, and verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God, the entire components, all of the components of the armor of God. But he doesn't finish with the individual components of the armor of God. He goes on to recognize and to teach us that there's more to it than that. In verse 18, he concludes this section by continuing the parts of the armor. In verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So the Apostle Paul speaks here about the necessity of prayer. Notice that it follows the previous verses. When we talk about putting on the whole armor of God and its individual components, we're talking about the necessity of a doctrinal armament. When you look at the various parts of the armor, girding our loins about with truth, that has to do with doctrinal armament, truth. Truth as it is revealed to the body of Christ and as it is addressed to the body of Christ. Stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. The righteousness that has been imputed to us by God is the righteousness from which we live a righteous life. We flee unrighteousness, and righteousness as it is detailed and described in God's word as to how we must live the Christian life and what we have been equipped to live. We can live righteously in this present age. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must be clear and exact in the declaration of the gospel. We cannot corrupt the gospel. We cannot detour from the gospel. We cannot take away from the gospel or add to the gospel. We must be very clear. This is the one answer for the unsaved. It's the gospel that has been revealed to us. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, which brings peace to man, peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is critical that we understand with exact clarity what the gospel is and what it is not. The message of the gospel and what the message is not. And how we can corrupt the gospel. That is a grave danger. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking the shield of faith. Faith in what? Well, faith in the revealed word of God. Putting our faith on the word of God. The revelation that has been given about the body of Christ and the revelation given to the body of Christ. Our faith needs to be anchored on the revealed word of God. It's not just faith in anything. It's faith in the word of God. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked and take salvation's helmet, the helmet of salvation. Salvation working itself out in the life of the believer and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is God's protection for us from the fiery darts of the devil. Then Paul says, praying always with all prayer. Prayer following the doctrinal armament, being armed with doctrine. We cannot just assume that we can ignore components of the armor of God and go straight to prayer, because those two are not mutually exclusive. You've got to understand the word of God. You've got to rely upon the word of God. Prayer, then, is consistent with God's revelation in the word of God. Prayer follows doctrinal armament. Well, prayer, how and why and what do we pray for, as Paul teaches us here? He says and demonstrates, as we talk about prayer, that prayer to God shows our complete dependence on Him in the battle. He has just introduced us to an intense spiritual battle. And He says, put on these components of the armor And then praying, always, it's a constant, ongoing attitude of prayer, communication with God, intercession, because of our complete dependence of God. We ignore that. And what we're saying is, no problem. I've got the parts of the armor. I understand those. I'll take it from here. And that doesn't work, because we do not depend upon our own resources. We depend upon God to make effective the use of these components of the armor of God. And so prayer shows and demonstrates how truly dependent we are upon God. It's a lifetime of communication with God. It's a lifetime of acknowledging our dependence upon God. Praying always. In the context of the crisis that we face, the spiritual crisis that we face on a moment-by-moment basis, the spiritual battles that we face, we're wrestling constantly. You may not be aware of it. It may not feel that way to you, but it's very, very real, because Satan is constantly trying to take us away from the revealed will of God and from the Word of God and from our reliance upon God. If he can get you to depend upon your own resources, he's got you, because you don't have any resources. No human resources, no human ability, no personality or character or anything like that will bring you the kind of protection and victory over Satan's attacks, over Satan's battle that we face. It's a complete reliance, an ongoing, constant reliance upon God and his provisions for us. Praying always, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer must be done in the Spirit. It is effective in the Spirit. Whom do we pray to? We pray to God the Father. That's what prayer is in Scripture. We pray to God the Father in the name, or through the provision, through the enablement that God has given us because of the work of Christ. Christ has opened the door for us to have access to God and his grace. We pray to God in the name and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. So we do not have in Scripture prayer addressed to the Spirit. We have prayer addressed to God the Father in Christ, through Christ, and through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, the truth of the Word of God, and apply it to us and give us God's ability, the supernatural ability, to be able to communicate with God accurately. Not just any prayer. It's right praying. It is biblically accurate praying. And that's important when we pray. That's the way the Spirit will always lead in and through prayer, always consistent with the Word of God. It's a prayer addressed to God and supplication in the battles of life, showing a complete dependence on Him so that what He has provided for us becomes practically, experientially ours in daily living. We can ignore that. We have the choice to ignore that, but then we're not living a victorious life. We're not triumphing in the battles of life, in this spiritual intense battle that we face. And so the Spirit of God enables us to pray, praying always with all prayer with supplication in the Spirit, in the Spirit. That is all consistent with what God has revealed to us, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication, watching thereunto, being constant aware, acknowledging, engaging in a dependence upon God. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. Same concept here. It is unceasing dependence upon God for the battle that we face on a day-to-day basis. That's the way to win the battles. He says that we're to pray for all saints. That's interesting. The Apostle Paul has a burden, a desire for all those who are believers today to be protected in the battle, to be bold in the proclamation of the message that God has given us to proclaim. And there's something about what God has devised in his plan, something about us praying for others that engages us in the reality of the fact that we're all members of one body, that all members are one way or another affected by your life and mine, so that we do not live on an island separated from everybody else. We don't operate in a vacuum. In fact, the whole body is affected by our lives as we live them today. I don't know how that works, but God has said that we are members of a body. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. When one member rejoices, the whole rejoices. And so we affect each other. It's important that we live our lives not only in the presence of God for his honor and for his glory, but for the benefit of others. And we can engage in prayer for the body of Christ, for which God desires prayer to be made, and for which God desires spiritual health, spiritual strength, spiritual protection. We might not know exactly how that works, but it works, and God has designed it that way. And so obedience to God says praying for all saints, praying for all those who are members of the body of Christ, who are believers today. And he says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, praying for spiritual protection and spiritual victory, praying that the saints will endure and will triumph in the battles that we face in everyday life, the spiritual warfare that we engage in moment by moment. Watching thereunto, being vigilant, standing firm in it, being attentive in our prayer for ourselves and for all saints, with all perseverance, without break, and supplication for all saints. Then Paul encourages, urges the Ephesians to pray for him as well. That's interesting. You'd think that Paul, you know, he had it all together. You'd think that Paul, you know, he was the great triumphant apostle, the one who accomplished so much in his life. And yet he acknowledges his dependence upon God, and he acknowledges his dependence upon the prayer of other saints to be able to fulfill the ministry that was given to him and to proclaim the message that was given to him. So Paul says that we're not only to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and to watch thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says, and for me. Pray for me. That utterance may be given unto me. So Paul wants the saints to pray for him that he will proclaim the message as it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly. Now, why would he not open his mouth boldly naturally? Well, naturally speaking, he would hold back because he recognized the consequences of proclaiming this message. I mean, he had endured plenty. Beaten and struck and all of the suffering that he endured. Those are the types of things that would cause a human being, a saint, a believer, to hold back and to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knew what he would endure in the proclamation of the truth. He knew that it would be difficult. He knew that there were consequences constantly. And he says, pray for me. Pray for me that I will be able to boldly proclaim the message, and knowing that as we pray for boldness on the life of the Apostle Paul in that context, it's going to get him into more trouble. The spiritual battle will intensify, and it'll intensify as it is manifested by the people that attacked him and went after him for what he taught. And for me, he says, that utterance may be given unto me. Why? That I may open my mouth boldly. When you look at the lives of the 12 apostles, and when they started proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ boldly to that generation, they were persecuted, they were thrown in jail, they were beaten, and what did they pray for? They prayed for boldness. Boldness that they may be able to proclaim the message without being intimidated, without holding back because of the consequences that will come as a result of the proclamation of that message. And there are consequences. That may be a little foreign to us here in the United States. There are people around the world that really suffer for the proclamation of the truth. We don't hear much about it anymore, but there's a pastor in Iran that is suffering tremendous torture because he refuses to deny Christ, separated from his wife and children here in the United States. Suffering immensely, torture. And there are other places where people are suffering that way. Like I said, we have it rather easy here. We can proclaim the gospel. We might get some negative reaction from our friends or family. That's about as far as it goes. And that's painful. But we shrink back from the proclamation of the gospel because of how we might be viewed. The consequences that we might suffer. We're to pray for boldness. Boldness in the proclamation of the truth, irregardless of the consequences that may come to us. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. What's the message? To make known the mystery of the gospel. This is a new gospel. This is a new revelation. And the context in which Paul is proclaiming this is something that is so dramatically different from what was proclaimed previously. I mean, there's a complete change. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on earth, and the 12 apostles, they proclaimed the necessity to keep the law. Well, Paul is now saying, no, the law has been set aside. We're no longer under that program. We're now under grace. And there's an attack on that message because people are saying, look, you're telling us that we're under grace, which means, well, we can go ahead and sin. Doesn't matter because grace covers it all. We're forgiven of all of our sins already. Doesn't matter how we live. And Paul says, no, it really does matter. You don't understand grace if that's your view of grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace gives us the power to reject sin. The law didn't do that. Paul said, sin will no longer have dominion over us because we're no longer under law. We're under grace. That's a new message. Here he's proclaiming it first to the synagogues, first going to the Jews, and proclaiming the law is no longer relevant. It's no longer in force Now we're under grace. God has set aside the law. Boy, did that bring a problem for the Apostle Paul. Now God is no longer forming a nation. He has set that aside temporarily, and he's forming a new entity called the body of Christ. That's different. Now the ministry of the 12 apostles has been set aside. Now the message and ministry is of the one apostle for the one body, which is the Apostle Paul. And Paul endured tremendous persecution and attack because that's the message he proclaimed. It was his to proclaim because it was given to him by God. He didn't come up with this. And the 12 restricted their ministry, even though in the Great Commission they were told to go to the world. They decided, according to Galatians chapter 2, to restrict their ministry to the circumcision. Why? Because Peter and Barnabas understood the grace that was given to the Apostle Paul and decided to restrict their ministry. They went back to Israel. They went back to the Jews and restricted their ministry there. God had a new program. Not built on the old one. It's a whole new program. And that's why Paul says, pray for me, because I need utterance to proclaim, to open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I've got this message that has been entrusted to me. I've got this ministry that I have, that if I don't proclaim it, nobody else will. It's revelation given to me. Pray for me that I'll be faithful in the proclamation of that message. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul was faithful in the proclamation of that message, and we are the beneficiaries of his faithfulness, because that message has been passed down through the generations. And Paul cares about the proclamation of that message. And he asks for boldness that may be given to him so that he might proclaim this unique message. Utterance. Boldness to make known the mystery, because he recognized his role. He was an ambassador, as we all are. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have been reconciled, and we have a ministry of reconciliation to the world, and we have a message of reconciliation. And Paul says, I'm an ambassador in bonds. He's in jail, in prison. And he's writing and saying, pray for me. I'm in prison. I'm suffering. He's enduring all of that stuff. And he says, pray for me that boldness and utterance may be given so that I may continue to proclaim this message with disregard for the consequences to himself. And that's what prayer is all about. That's why Paul ends this section on the armor of God, with the fact that prayer indicates and demonstrates our complete dependence upon God in the spiritual battle that we face each day. And then some closing remarks, beginning with verse 21, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Comfort their hearts. They're concerned about the Apostle Paul being in prison. He will comfort your hearts. He'll tell you, we're doing okay. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Paul always begins his epistles, his letters, with grace and peace. He ends his epistles with grace and peace. So we've looked at the book of Ephesians and the great, amazing truths of the book of Ephesians. The fact that God has given to every believer who is in Christ, and all believers are today, has given us all spiritual blessings, beginning with chapter 1, verse 3. Every spiritual blessing that God has to give to us has already been given to us. If he has given us all those blessings which are infinite in proportion, which is a contradiction because infinite doesn't have proportions, they're infinite blessings. They have all been given to us. Now it is not our role to pray for more blessings. It's our role to enjoy and draw from those blessings which God has given to us, not only for eternity, but for time as well, so that we might know how to live life today. It is in Ephesians that we find out what some of those blessings are, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has chosen that every member of the body of Christ will be holy and without blame before him in love. God has predetermined that every member of the body of Christ will be holy and without blame before God. That's our standing before God. God sees us not in our own human self-law righteousness. God sees us in the righteousness with which we have been robed, the righteousness of God, which is given to us in Christ. So God sees us holy, always will. Every believer today is seen by God as holy and without blame, with disregard for how you live, because your experiences don't determine how holy or how without blame you are before God. Now, that must impact the way we live. We operate on the basis of what is already true of us in Christ. We don't operate on the basis to get more of what God has to give. God has predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, children of Jesus Christ, so that we have an adult standing with God. We should know about that, having studied the book of Galatians, so that we're no longer little children. We are adult sons who possess and enjoy all of that which is ours in Christ. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are to live to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Every believer today, completely, totally, absolutely, permanently accepted in Christ. Not in yourself, in Christ. Totally accepted, holy, without blame. And our eternal state is predetermined by God for every saint, for every member of his body, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, not according to our works. It's according to his grace. Forgiveness of sins, a present and permanent possession of every believer. And on the basis of those blessings, life is lived differently. That's the grace life. That's what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us to not to sin, because, well, after all, we're all forgiven. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live for him. He's made known unto us, verse 9 of chapter 1, the mystery of his will, the secret plan that he has now revealed to the Apostle Paul and through the Apostle Paul for us as members of his body. Then we have in chapters 1 and 2, we have this great outline of the divisions in Scripture. In general terms, we have, first of all, time past, chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So we have the time past. We have what was true of Gentiles, specifically here, in time past, previous to the start of this new entity, this new creation that God is engaged in today. In time past, Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. At that time, Gentiles were without Christ aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless Gentiles, excluded, only included as they were proselyted, only included as they became part of Israel's program, part of the covenant that God had with Israel. But as a whole, Gentiles were rejected. The program that God had was with Israel, but now something else has happened. So that's what was true in time past. Paul divides that and says in verse 13 of chapter 2, but now. That's where everything changes. But now in Christ Jesus. You who at one time were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Jews resisted that message. The Jews, who were unbelievers, rejected the fact that now Gentiles could come directly to God. That's not the way God does things. God has said ever since Abraham that in order to be part of his program and to be rightly related to him, they had to be circumcised. They had to become part of the covenant people of God. Now Paul is saying, you don't need that anymore. Now you Gentiles, you are in Christ. You can come directly to God. And now Jews and Gentiles need to come directly to God through the work of Christ on the cross. That's the only access to God. It's the only way to God. Talk about a reaction from the Jews. Because they did not understand the change that had taken place. The but now program that God has enforced today. But now. In Christ. You who were at one time far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who's made both Jews and Gentiles one. That is completely new revelation. That's completely different than what God was doing in the law program with the nation of Israel under the prophetic program. Totally different. There was a middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, specifically the law and circumcision. God removed it, took it out of the way. That's what Paul says here. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Through the cross, God dealt with the law. He kept the law, and he took all of the consequences of sinful people who break the law, who violate the law, and all of the curse of the law was placed upon him on the cross. And he was able to remove the curse of the law and the consequences of violation to the law. Christ, who kept the law perfectly, went to the cross and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now he offers to Jews and Gentiles alike a free salvation because of what he accomplished on the cross. One of the things was to remove this middle wall of partition. Now in Christ, there's no more middle wall of partition. There is no advantage today to being a Jew and no disadvantage today to being a Gentile. God removed it all. We're all equal in the same spiritual condition before a holy God, and we must all come to God through Christ. All, Jews and Gentiles. That's the only way to God. And so he's abolished the enmity, which was brought about by the law of commandments and ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, one new entity, one new creation, one new man, where there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross. The cross was removed the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law. The cross is what made possible forgiveness of sins. The cross is what made possible the creation of this new man, wherein there is neither Jew nor Gentile. We have the highest position that man could ever have as those who are members of his body with Christ as the head. And he has slain at the cross, he has slain the enmity that this law of commandments and ordinances brought against us, because it was a jury and a judge, and it condemned us, proclaimed us guilty with no hope. But now, in Christ, things have changed. And we find that in the book of Ephesians. We find this great change. We have what was true in time past, what is true but now, and what will be true in the ages to come. Verse 7 of chapter 2, because of all that God has done in his love and mercy, verse 4, he has quickened us, made us alive, verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. We are God's foremost exhibit and evidence of what grace is able to do. To take sinners, enemies of God, place us into Christ, give us eternal life, completely forgive our sins, and make us the objects of his grace. And for all eternity, God will continue to demonstrate in the ages to come his kindness and his grace toward us. It has to be of grace because we're totally undeserving. We are God's poorest exhibit in ourselves of his creation. And yet, we're God's greatest exhibit as recipients of his grace. Grace can take the scum of the earth and make us recipients of all his blessings. And so we will stand forever as God's exhibit of what his grace is able to do, demonstrating his attribute of graciousness and kindness in a way that has never been done before. It is in the book of Ephesians that we found the uniqueness of Paul and Paul's ministry in chapter 3, and the responsibility that was given to him, this household management, which is the word dispensation, this household management of the body of Christ. He is that household manager of the body of Christ. He has great responsibility as God's apostle. For this cause, he says in chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation, the household management of the grace of God, the dispensing of God's grace, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. God revealed to me something that had never been revealed before, a new body of truth, a new entity that he's forming, the new man, the new creation. And as I wrote before, in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed, and it was revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, as it is today, as we read and learn and understand that which was revealed to the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God gives us the ability to grasp that. You can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul made the minister. Paul, who is less than the least of all saints, Paul is the demonstration, the epitome of what grace is able to do. He persecuted Christ. He put people who named the name of Christ and were his followers in prison. He beat them. He was a terrible persecutor. He made havoc of those who assembled together in the name of Christ. And yet it was grace that took that enemy of God to demonstrate his grace in him and through him. Unto me, verse 8 of chapter 3, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Interesting change. Because in the Old Testament, angels were ministering spirits to Israel. They ministered to Israel. Now that ministry has changed. Now Paul says that we are ministers to angels. Angels learn from us the manifold wisdom of God and what grace is able to do. The angelic community is marveling at what God's grace is able to do in sinful human beings. It's amazing. We are teachers. Our lives, our doctrine, our adherence and processing of God's truth, principalities and powers in heavenly places, learn from the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are part of God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose. God predetermined this somewhere, sometime, if that's possible to say, in eternity past. He predetermined that there would be this new entity, this new man that he would form. At this point in time, in the last 2,000 years, that's what he's been doing. And we are fortunate to be graced to be recipients of what God is doing in the climax and epitome of his work for human beings. This day will one day come to an end. But in the meantime, we enjoy the blessings of God. We live from all of those provisions. And even though we're engaged in a tremendous spiritual battle, God having made all of the provisions for us to live and operate in victory as we draw from those provisions, as we access those provisions in prayer through a deliberate adherence to the truth, God gives us the victory. In the book of Ephesians, we have two of Paul's great prayers. The prayer that in chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What is it that Paul prays for? He prays for the Ephesians, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's an advanced knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing him. And all, not only what he did, but the implications and the ramifications and consequences and benefits of everything that he did. Paul wants us to know those things. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Once we grasp the glory and riches of his inheritance in us, the logical response is a different life. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? The power that raised Christ from the dead is ours, operative in our daily lives. The power that seated him in heavenly places is the power that is resident within us. and we are seated together with him, in him, to live a different life. And then in chapter 3, we have the next prayer. Verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." It's an inward strength, an inward provision that God has made for us to live life in a different dimension. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." He's speaking that to Christians, and he wants the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his faith, to dwell within us, because that's the secret to living the Christian life. Christ in you. "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height," all of the dimensions of the love of Christ. How high it goes, how deep it reaches, how broad, encompassing it is, and how long it's sustained in long suffering for us. "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Ephesians is the book, the letter that tells us that we can attain to glories and to greatness spiritually based on what God has done for us. "That you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Not some of it, all of it. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church." The church, the assembly of God, bringing glory to God. By taking these truths, appropriating them by faith, engaging actively in the battles of this life, and triumphing for his glory, and being exhibits of what his grace is able to do in people like you and me. That's the message of the book of Ephesians. And then details on how to live the Christian life, how to live in light of that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So we have this tremendous gift in the revelation of what Paul has given to us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians building on the foundational truths of the book of Romans and taking us to a climax of the greatness, the fullness, the glory of what it means to live the Christian life the way God intended it, drawing from all of his provisions for us. Nothing else, nothing less should suffice. Nothing less should be satisfactory to us. We can keep on attaining, keep on living the goal, the fullness of his glory in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, in the midst of tremendously intense spiritual warfare. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The war has been won already. The battles of life, we have every provision to win them, no matter what they are. His grace is indeed sufficient for everything that you and I face. But it's up to us to draw from the provisions that have already been given and have already been made for us.